Maybe I should be like this. I feel like I'm leaning to the left. Not politically. Oh dear. Let's just have a word of prayer to begin with. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for bringing us to yourself. It is you who have brought us to yourself through a great work because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise him this morning. We tell you that we love him and we love you and we love the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that as we open your word today, you would speak to us. Speak to us in a way that it affects us in this day, in the day that we live in. Lord, we're not asking for some teaching or something that's going to just fill our heads. But Lord, we want you to speak to us so that it affects us in this day that we live in. Only you, who are the living God, can speak a living word into our hearts, into this very time we live. And so we're looking to you. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. Now I pray you'd let your spirit take the word to us and speak to us. And may we be, Lord, strengthened by the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to give you three scenarios. Okay? Three scenarios. Okay? One is in Exodus chapter 32. So I'm going to be in the Old Testament for the first two scenarios. Okay? Exodus chapter 32. Starting with the first verse. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Scenario number two. Now, before I give you scenario number two, it's in the book of Judges, I have to give you the Cliff Notes version. Okay? Because we know that what we did in high school, right? Some of us even in college, we got those Cliff Notes and said, "Oh, that's what that book was about." Yeah, okay. Okay. Well, in the book of Judges, you know that it's a time when Israel is on a roller coaster ride. Okay, they're going up and down and up and down and up and down. Okay? They're falling away from the Lord. They're being restored by these judges who come in. Actually, the word for judges is saviors. The saviors come in, and they lift them up, and they go for a while, and they go down the hill again. They go up the hill again. They go down the hill again. They go up the hill again and down the hill again. And if you study the book of Judges, if you do a Bible study, it's probably one of the most depressing books you can ever read besides Ecclesiastes. And you know I'm right. You know, because it's almost like there's no redeeming value in it. I mean, that's the way it looks. It looks like this is it. This is who Israel is. This is it. It never stops. And then the synopsis of it, okay, it's all summed up in the last chapter and the last verse, which is Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then the third one is in the New Testament. It's way toward the end of the New Testament. No, it's not Revelation. It's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Okay? Now, which scenario is our generation? Okay, which best fits the time we're living in? All three of them. You guys read my notes. What the? You guys are psychic. Spiritually discerning, how's that? That's better. Okay. All right. Yeah, all three of them. All three of them really fit us. Fit us, you know, we could say, and notice I said in our generation, we have a tendency to say, you know, the new generation, we look at these guys, except for Kenny, okay, I'm including Jonathan, okay, these guys, we think, you know, is this generation, no, but a generation is the time that we're living in. You know, it could be, you know, the generation, we're talking about a group of people, a generation, but it's also a time, we're living in this generation. The generation that we live in. And we could say, you know, well, it's not our generation because we're older, right? And so we go, we don't want to claim this new generation. We want to say the old ways are better because that's the way old people think, right? It's always better. It always looks better after we've lived through it, right? Because we look back with hindsight, right? Oh, yeah, those were good stuff. Okay. But, you know, in each scenario, all of these references are to God's people. Even I believe 2 Timothy 3, I don't think it's just talking about the world. I think it's talking about the church. I think it's talking about the church in Ephesus. You know, oh, Ephesus. Oh, wasn't that the one that had the highest teaching? Oh, dear. Okay. And the other day, you might say these are all bad situations. But they didn't start out bad situations. Okay, they didn't start out that way. But this is the way kind of where they were at this time that we looked at. And so we can look at, you know, in Exodus, well, if we looked at the beginning of Exodus, wasn't that a great thing happened? We had a people that were in bondage, and all of a sudden the God moved mightily and took them out of the power of the Egyptians and by a mighty work took them to the Red Sea and was taking them to the Promised Land. Wasn't that a wonderful thing? And yet we have, by chapter 32, we have this situation. God, gee whiz, how long had it been? Hadn't been that long, had it? Or if you look at Judges, you know, if you start the book of Judges and you read chapter 1, the first two-thirds of the chapter, it's just, they're kind of re-going over the conquest of the land. It's a very good thing. They're pushing out these people, and they're doing this, and, you know, you've got Caleb giving his daughter the springs and stuff. You got Othniel going. You got all these, it's wonderful stuff. Okay, but as you get into the end of the first chapter, all of a sudden, you know, we see people that haven't been removed. And then chapter 2, verse 10, says this. Oh, wait, I'll get back to that. I'm getting ahead of myself here, okay? So you start with the content. So it was good. Then Timothy. Well, gee whiz, what previewed Timothy? He had Paul's ministry in Ephesus, right? And wasn't he there for a year or 2 years or 3 years there when he was teaching? And there was a great gospel outreach. It was so great that, remember, they were taking their books of sorcery and witchcraft and magic, and they were taking them all out and burning them. And it got so great that it says that the people who were idolaters, you know, that's a great thing when Paul wrote in Thessalonians, it goes, people knew you were idolaters and how you turned from idols to worship the living God. Well, didn't that happen in Ephesus? So much so that, remember, the people that were making idols were losing money? And they rebelled against things? And so he had all these good things. So what happened? Well, in Exodus it says, Moses delayed from coming down. There was a delay in the march forward, right? Because they're going to the promised land, right? They're supposed to be there in a couple of years. And Moses goes, and you remember, they'd come out of that Red Sea experience, seeing the sea just part for them, being held up on each side. They've already been given water that was brackish. Remember, they put the log into it, and all of a sudden it was clean. And they had even met the Lord at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. Remember, and he spoke to them right from there. And then we have, Moses delayed. Moses delayed. And all of a sudden, when you look at chapter 32, you had a change in the way that God was perceived. It was a perception that all of a sudden they made him like in the image of corruptible things. Okay, all of a sudden it was a different God. A different God. Even though they said, make us this thing that represents God. This represents God. In their eyes, was this a different God? No. But in the eyes of God, was it a different God? Yes. Made in the image of corruptible things. And if you look at Judges, if you go to the second chapter in verse 10, it talks about that there was a people, or the children, and you can look at this as either being the children or the grandchildren. I kind of think that some of these kids who experienced the conquest were there. Remember, they were on the other side waiting for the conquest to do, but the whole thing is you have a group of people. And it says this about them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work he had done for Israel. Did not know the Lord, and the work he had done for Israel. Does that mean they were not aware that they were Hebrews, that they were that Jehovah was their God? No, I don't think it means that. But I do think it means this. They did not know the Lord in an experiential way. In that subjective way that the brothers and sisters who went into the land and fought those battles knew him. They knew him experientially. And this group of forgive me for saying generation, because I don't want you guys to think, they're talking about us. But there was a people, and it doesn't have to be you, it can be any one of us. And the whole thing is not knowing God experientially. That's the big thing. And because of that, all of a sudden, if you read through all of Judges, they're constantly going to different gods. And the gods that they're going to see, and what they're doing is they're not really kind of take the other gods by their names, but they're liking the way those gods are worshipped. And it's a sensual worship. Now, you got to get away from this idea. We think of sensual, I'm not saying sexual. And I think we if I say sensual, we put that definition with it. What I mean by sensual is it appeals to the senses. Okay, I want my senses titillated. I want my senses excited. Oh, if I can only just go, I want to go and worship and I want to feel excited about it. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so I want to have something in my senses, I always laugh in some ways because I remember doing a youth retreat once. And they were singing, and they sang this every meeting. Remember the song? You guys used to do it at Willow Run. In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. But when they were singing it, they had a drum set and stuff like that, and it's really rocking. In the secret, in the quiet place, boom, 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 But it was, that's it. We want to feel like we're getting we would call it soulish. Okay, but it just, what it means is I want to feel something. I want to feel like I'm close to God. I want this sense about things. And that's what they got into in Judges. All they kept falling into these things because they like, and then they got oppressed by these things. And then in Timothy, They held to a form of godliness, denying its power. They settled into or settled for a form, even a formalized system of the way they meet, formalized system of teaching that was, you could say, even good teaching, sound doctrine, but there was no substance to it, and there was no life to it. It had crystallized. It's kind of like if you look in the time of the Lord Jesus, when the Pharisees were doing things and teaching, the Sadducees were teaching. There was a formalized kind of looking at the word instead of the teaching. It had to be right. Oh, he's not teaching right. We gotta fix that, you know. And so we had all these things, and that's what happened here. Now again, we can go ahead and say this: if this is this the shape of the church today? Now notice I'm saying the church, not churches. I'm saying the church, which includes us. Okay? Because I think sometimes we have a different image of ourselves because we meet differently, because we hold a different thing, you know, and we think of deeper lives and stuff like this. You know, we're all included. And don't think that people like us, because like Timothy is talking to the Ephesians, right? Weren't those the people with the highest teachings? And look at them in chapter 3. And look at them in Revelation, chapter 2, right? Left your first love. You've got the teaching, you do it, these people are doing right and stuff like that, but what? You've left your first love. And so, we look at this and we have to say, have we as a church, as the church, in our church, in the church of God, are we changing or in the process of changing our perception of God? Is that happening in the church today? Having not come into an experiential relationship, are we seeking to have that void filled by having our senses making it feel like God is near? You know, in other words, not going by faith, not walking by faith anymore, but saying, I've got to have the senses. I've got to feel like I'm in God's will. I've got to feel this. Or are we settling into a formal system of meeting and doctrine that doesn't touch the inner recesses of our life? You know, it's this where the church is at this moment. And I mean that with fear and trembling, because it's a scary thing to think. If you guys agreed with me in saying all these scenarios fit our generation, then this is a scary place to be. Okay? Because how do we know? Where are we? Where are we in this scenario? Where are we, you know, of these three things? You know? And so the question is, if this is the situation that we're living in today, how then are we as born again members of the Church of the Living God, how are we supposed to live in this situation? You know? And Jack asked me today, he goes, well, what, you got a title? And I hate that stuff. Do you have a title? And, well, you know, who thinks of titles? You know, I'm going to talk about this. But you guys that are my age, remember it came out of the Jesus movement. In the 1970s, we had a Christian philosopher. Who was he? Francis Schaeffer. Very good. Okay. Francis Schaeffer, and a lot of us read Francis Schaeffer's book. Remember Escape from Reason, stuff like that. And the one that I want to read, they made a DVD. Well, they didn't have DVDs then, but they made a, shows us, you know, there was no DVD. What is a DVD? I don't know. they made a whole little film series, if you remember. And I remember, like, when I was in the 80s, when I was first teaching at a Christian school. We went to a church that was showing one of the films. And his book was called, How Should We Then Live? And the total book was not How Shall We Then Live, but there's a little caveat, and it says, which was about the rise and decline of Western thought and culture. Its effect, bringing in a view that's not new, but a revived humanistic worldview that was happening back in the 70s. It really was starting to come about in the 60s, okay, as we get into things. And so we have this humanistic view, okay? And so, you know, and we live, that's one, I think, one of the things the Jesus movement did. It was put in juxtaposition to that so people could see the real. And, you know, this is, like I said, it's not a new worldview. Okay, you can go back to the Renaissance and say we're humanism, where all of a sudden man is looked at in a different way. Okay, and then a couple hundred years later when you have the Enlightenment, where man is looked at in a different way, and everything is now centered around man. But you know, we can go even further back. We can go all the way to Romans 1, which talks about, you know, believing the lie. And, oh, well, let's go farther back than that. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, you are the ones. You are to be like God. You can be like God. This is the whole situation. And so this is what Francis Schaeffer wrote to in the 70s. And really, which was interesting, this came out in about 1974, 1976, which is toward the tail end of the Jesus movement. Okay? Isn't that interesting that he had to write this at the tail end? Because of the fear of this kind of worldview going. Now, if I'm titling this, How Should We Then Live? Then I have to say this. We must live in the light of two things today. Okay, two things today. First, we have to live in the light that we are living in what is being called the postmodern world. And I'm not going to define the postmodern world. I mean, you know, it's just that's what this is. It's called the postmodern world, and it has a postmodern worldview. And, you know, we have to take this into account because this is now, and the world we live in, because this, the world we live in, it's seeping in to the church. It's been seeping into the church. You know, since day one, this worldview. You can go back in Timothy, you have the Gnostic view, and you have all these things that have been seeping into the church. And, you know, a lot of things go under the umbrella of the church. A lot of things find their place to live under the umbrella of the church. And anyway... we must live in the light that we're living with this postmodern world, and we have to take into account that the way the world now thinks, the way that this generation now sees, now generation, remember, I'm talking about the time that we're living in, okay, the way this generation now sees the world is different from the way we used to live in our formative years. It's a different way of thinking. Okay? And we have to take this into account, brothers and sisters. Because as we get further and further into this generation, we get further and further into this mind. Okay? And we must consider this in order to reach them. To reach them that are in this mindset. And not only them, but to reach out and to minister to those of us who are growing up in the midst of us. And especially those who are most to be influenced by the thinking of this age. We have to take this into consideration. It's different. In other words, you know, you can't I had a little note here. We're just in my school, we're starting World War I, and you have to look at the generation that we're living in this postmodern world. This is the battleground now. This is the battleground where we fight the good fight. But we have to know the battleground. You know, what general does not know the territory, the terrain that he's going to fight on? If he doesn't know that terrain, woe to him, because he's going to be messed up. That's one of the advantages that, for example, what was the turning point of the Revolutionary War? Let's see how many of you guys know. What battle was the turning point? Yes. Saratoga. There you go. Trenton. Boy, you're way off. That's why you're an engineer. Okay. You, history teacher right there. Okay, that's what I got. Okay, Saratoga. Now, in Saratoga, one of the reasons that the colonists won, there are a number of reasons. You know, General Burgoyne should have been up there, but he turned back to go back to Philadelphia. And then you had Benedict Arnold, who was a great general and motivator of men, okay, went up and went over another general. I can't remember his name, but those guys got lost in the forest. Shame on them. The army got lost in the forest. And therefore, the three-prong attack now has one prong. And we're able to take that battle. Okay? The same thing is, you know, our battleground, we have to know the battleground. We have to know what we're fighting on, where we're fighting. You know, I have Barb has a nephew who for a while was training soldiers to fight in Afghanistan, but he was the person who was fighting against our troops. And so he had to learn the tactics. And so they went out in the middle of Louisiana and desert and stuff like that. And they did it in the terrain. They did all their training in that terrain so they would know how to fight in that situation. Brothers and sisters, it's the same way. We have to know. We have to know the spirit, you know, how the spirit of this age is looking at things and how the spirit of this age is influencing others. I'm not saying we have to just go define thing and go study and everything, but we have to be aware. We have to be aware that it's different than the time when we grew up. It's important. Because how can we help our brothers and sisters who have to really be in the midst of us? A lot of us aren't in the midst of it anymore, right? You know, we are in jobs, we're set in our jobs, we don't have to worry about things, but our younger brothers and sisters who are going through college and going through the workforce for the first time, they're right in the midst of it. They're right in no man's land, so to speak. Okay? So, you know, you don't use tactics. They didn't use World War I tactics in World War II. They couldn't. They would have been just smashed to bits. And it's the same for us. You know, the things that we thought about in the 70s and doing this and that and that and the other thing, people just blow them off today. People go, oh, I didn't realize that. They don't blow those things off today. We have to see where we are relevant in this world so that we can fight the good fight. So we have, now I'm saying we might be fighting on different ground, but the weapons are the same. The weapons we use are spiritual, and we're fighting against the spirit of this age. Now please, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about the people that believe in the way the spirit of this age goes. I'm talking about the spirit of this age. We love, as Christians, we are to love the world. Not the world system, but the people and the world. Okay, we're to do that. But the whole thing is, we have to fight the spirit of this age, which is everywhere. All you have to do is turn on the television, and you see it in the commercials, you see it in the ads. You even see it on the news. In the news. Here in the radio, you see it on billboards. See it in the schools. You see it in your little kids when they come home. Okay, it's everywhere out there. But our weapons are the same weapons as they've been from the beginning. Okay? And Ephesians talks about, you know, these weapons we have. And I'm not going to give a whole dissertation on these things. But I do want to mention a couple of things. You know, in Ephesians 6, where it talks about, the weapons of our warfare are the following things. Just a couple of the weapons, okay, that are really, really, I think, important in this time. And he says in verse 14, girded with truth. Truth is a big thing. There is an absolute truth and there's a relative truth. We know the absolute and we're fighting the relative. But we have to be girded. That has to be the thing that holds us together because it's the belt. It's the belt that holds the whole armor together. Is the truth. We have to know the truth. Not just know it in passing, not know about it. We have to know it as being truth to us. Because if we don't know it as truth to us, it's just stuff. And then it says a breastplate of righteousness. There has to be righteous life. Righteous life that is portrayed through the church of God to this world. They have to see righteous life. Now, righteousness today in this worldview, the righteousness of this worldview is tolerance. But you know, you don't tolerate everything. There's a righteousness that doesn't tolerate sin. And you have to know what sin is, and you're never going to know what sin is unless you have seen and know God. Otherwise, sin is just stuff. It's stuff you do. You have to see yourself before God to understand what sin really is. You have to see yourself in the light of the man Jesus Christ to see how far you fall short, because that is the standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ is not just a teacher. He's the standard of righteousness to all mankind. And then it says we have a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in 1 Timothy, it talks about our gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, I don't want to quote it wrong. Okay. Verse 5, it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. A good conscience. Brothers and sisters, we have to have a good conscience. One of the things that this spirit of this age is taking away the conscience and the consciousness of sin and the consciousness of what is not righteous. We don't have a consciousness of righteousness, okay? And so this is part of our weaponry. This is part of the weapons that we have. And then in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, now my version is going to do it a little different than yours. Mine's the New King James. But starting in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down of arguments. Now, a lot of you guys have imaginations. Mine says arguments. Okay? And I just want to say this, that there's an argument against Christianity. There's an argument against it. And that has to be pulled down. Okay? And it's not going to be pulled down. We were talking at breakfast yesterday about, Reagan. He was talking about that they were witnessing in a bus or a train station, and then they came upon some Jehovah Witnesses, and then all of a sudden it started just being an argument. You know, they're just throwing stuff at each other, you know, and all of a sudden it just became, this is what I know and this is what you know. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, it's that the arguments are undermined. That's why I think it's so wonderful. And I advise you to get this book. It's The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. He's a Presbyterian preacher. He's in New York City. I even asked Dana, I said, Dana, what do you think of this guy? Because I'd never read him before. He said, I'd give him two thumbs up. But the whole thing is this. He takes these arguments, because he teaches in a in a church where there's a lot of millennials. Now, these kids here, they're called millennials. Okay, I'm sorry to label you. But you're now millennials for the rest of your life. Okay? I'm the love generation. Okay, you're just millennials. But because they're the ones who are inundated mostly with the spirit of this world. They've been born into this, the world that we live in. And but anyway, in this book, he takes like 9 or 10 reasons why people say, this is why I can't believe in God. And then he takes it and he goes, here's your argument, this is what I see in it, and this is why I think you're wrong. But he doesn't do it in some condescending way or some other way. He just puts it, and it's got so many footnotes and blogs and stuff like that that are really, really good. And then the last half of the book, he says, and this is why I chose Christianity. It's really good. It is for their generation, for you, I'm sorry for using that word, generation. For this time, it is the C.S. Lewis Mere Christianity. And but the whole thing is, it's, what's it say? It says, for the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. These are our weapons. They're spiritual weapons, and we have to be able to use them. You have to be able to use them as well. It's not just for old folks, okay? This is everybody. Everybody who's in the church, young and old. This is it. This is the battleground we're in right now. This is a serious thing. Because if we don't fight in this, we'll be overcome. We will be overcome. Now, the second thing that we have to live in the light of, and probably most importantly to us as Christians, is we must live in the light of Jesus Christ returning to earth. We have to live in the light of that. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but I had to say, this is the time we're living in, and we have to be aware of that. We cannot be ostriches and put our hands in the sand and say, you know, this too will pass. We have to be in that army that's fighting against the spirit of this age. Not the people that are, but the spirit of this age, the spirit that's behind this. Oh, and one thing I forgot, one weapon I forgot. Which weapon did I really forget that's the big one? Prayer. Praying at all times. Praying at all times. Now, how should we then live? And I'm going to go to 2 Peter, and we're going to be in 2 Peter for the remainder of the time. And I know I have short, and so I'm going to talk really fast. Okay. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10, this is how we should live. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This is how we should live in this generation, in this time of the postmodern world. We must live as Christians even more diligently, even more devotedly, even more real. We must live in a sense of making our calling and election sure, so that it's evident. Not evident just to us, but it's evident to this world that we're living in. It must be evident to the world that we're living in. We've been called to be light. We've been called to be salt, those who are disciples. It has to be evident. And it has to be evident first to the church. Because those that were in Judges who don't have that experience, they have to see that there's a reality in us that would say, I don't want to have what the world is offering as far as the titillation of the senses. I don't want to have the worship that they have. I see something in those around me, and that's what I want to have. So it's really, really, really important. And so to say, well, gee whiz, how do I make my calling and election sure? And I'm not going to give you a how-to-do list, because that's what you want. No, that's what we want. We want to follow something. We want to have something. It's not a following. It's a following of life. Not a following of rules. So you have to ask yourself two questions. First, you have to ask yourself this. Let's go to above in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. Go to verse 2 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is the first question you must ask. Have I, or am I, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust? Am I escaping that corruption? Now, you know, you have to think like, okay, what's corruption? And I found out there's a Greek word, it's phutora. Phutora. And, yeah, it's spelled P-H-T-H-O-R-A. So, you know, I looked up how to pronounce it. Corruption. Destruction. Deterioration, being brought into an inferior or a worse condition. And all of this is not, it's not just that this is corruption, but this corruption, what is being corrupted is the morals and the ethics of a society. Are you escaping those things that lead to the corrupting of your ethics and morals? You know, ethics, the way we think, the way we make our decisions. Why? What's the reasoning behind them? Our morals. That's our character. And it says, escaping. Now, escaping doesn't mean I'm running away. Oh, this behind me, I gotta get away. It's like you're wrestling. Now, how many of you guys wrestled in high school? What? That is a tough sport, isn't it? And it's just you and the other person. You know, you can't blame it on anyone else. It's just you and the other person. They're either going to beat you or you're going to beat that guy. And you know, there are different ways. You start standing up and then you're on the ground, the guy's on top of you or that guy's on the ground. But the whole thing is, one of the moves you want to learn, the first move you really want to learn to do is the move that's called escape. 2 points. Escape, 2 points, right? 2 points. You keep getting in trouble, but you escape, 2 points. Okay, because you're not always pinned. Because some of these things go to decision, right? You have to be able to get out of its grasp. That's all I'm saying. Because the way this postmodern world is coming into our lives, our thinking, you know, the way we do things, it has a grasp. And it can hold on to you. And it can keep you in that grasp. So that grasp affects the way you think, the way you do things. It affects you morally and ethically. But you have to be able to get out of its grasp. You cannot let it pull you around. You cannot become under its strength or under its sway. So the question you have to ask is, are you escaping the corruption? Because it's there. It's seeping in. Now, you know, nothing ever really comes, especially in the church, is really outlined. But, you know, You guys have gone on computers before, right? Not you old guys. I'm talking to these guys, okay? But you know, when I'm doing like a background for a PowerPoint, you know, they have this little display of colors. You can go to the color things, and you have the white, and then you get a kind of a darker white and a darker, and then it becomes gray, and then the gray becomes darker and darker and darker until it becomes what we would call dark. Okay, it's the darkest you can get, right? No light, absence of light. In other words, there's a subtlety. There's a subtlety to coming under that grasp. It's just subtle. It doesn't look very much different from the white. And then when you've already accepted the grayer parts, then it's easier to accept the one that's darker gray. And then as you're going down, you've turned from gray to black. What do they say in TV shows? Fade to black. You know, fade to black. That means it's over. Okay. And so, how? It's more than just saying, I don't want to be entangled in the ways of the world. It's not the ways of the world. It's the thinking. Okay. It's the thinking. It's what's going into your head and what's changing the way you think. And the only way I can think of it is, you know, you have that sword. Be not conformed to this world's thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is it that renews our mind? We have to be immersed, brothers and sisters, as Christians, you have to be immersed in the Word of God. And immersed more than, and please don't think I'm judging. I think a lot of times we relegate ourselves to devotional reading. You know, we have our devotion time. But we have to be in the Word more than a devotional reading time. You have to, because you have to know the Word, because the Word is what's going to show you who God is. It's going to show you what right is. It's going to show you what sin is. If you don't know the Word, you're never going to know these things, and you're going to be able to be, like Eve, tricked. Has God said? Oh, wait a minute. You know, really, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You know, you got all these things that are going to pull you away and say, yeah, that's Old Testament stuff, okay, but now, you know, that's relative to that time. We don't live in that kind of... Our truth is with this, what's happening in this world today. It's relative. You know, it's different, you know? That's why, you know, I used to like that because when I was growing up, you know, I hated the 1 Corinthians because it talked about, you know, men, you know, they shouldn't have long hair. Hated that. You know, but that's relative. That is relative to that time. Come on, you know. But the whole thing is the truth is not relative. The truth is it's an absolute truth, and you have to find that out. You have to come into the glimpse of the truth, and you only come into the truth by seeing God. John 17:17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said this to his Father: sanctify them, his disciples, and the ones that would come after him by your truth. Your word is truth. Our weapons girded with truth. Okay? What does the word do for us? What's it say? You know, it sanctifies. The word sanctifies us. It separates us. We read the word, we see what's in it, and all of a sudden we say, hey, it separates us from the thinking of the world. We understand. It cleanses us. Okay? We hide it in our heart, so what? We won't sin against God. It reveals the Father to us. It's good for instruction. All these things in this time we need more than anything. And more than anything, we need to see God revealed in the Word. And you know, we have a tendency, everybody, every generation has a tendency to just look at somebody who's a professional. Because I'm up here speaking, I must know. And so you go, well, I'll just take Jim's word for it. You can't do that. You have to be like the Bereans. Oh, Paul said this. Let's go and check it out. Okay, let's see if it's really in here. Hey, you know something? I think that's out of context. You know, we have to be that way. We have to be searching the word. We have to look for God in it. We have to look, because when we see God, we'll see his righteousness. we see God, we'll see His holiness. We have to say, you know, I don't know what holiness is. God, you have to show me what it is. And then we have to see what man was supposed to be. And that's when we look at Jesus Christ. Because in that we see what man is supposed to be. This is the standard. He's not just a teacher. He's the perfect man. He's the man that we were all meant to be. We are all meant to be. Our mind needs to be renewed. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. And the Holy Spirit will take that word and He'll convince us of sin. And He will convince us of righteousness. And He will show us the things that are of God. And show us the things that aren't. And we have that from God so that we can fight the fight. Very important. Secondly, at the end of the book, second thing, next to the last verses, verse 17, chapter 3, it says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also far from your old steadfastness." Being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I hate to say this, but the name Jesus is not enough anymore. Because people are taking the name Jesus and they're diminishing it. Jesus was a teacher. Jesus was just one of these many avatars that are leading us to this other place. We have to call Him fully Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He's no longer the lowly Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus Christ. God has made this man, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Okay, He's bigger than just the man Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. It's who He is. And all knees will bow to who? Jesus Christ. It's a big thing. But now it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord first and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now when we think of grace, you know, grace is a coin of two sides. We usually only like to look at one side. Because it's the pretty side. You know, flip a coin, you always call what? Heads. Because it's pretty. That's the part we look at, right? Who's on the penny? Oh, yeah, okay. Who's on the nickel? Oh, this is tougher. That's on the back. That's on the back, brother. Jefferson. Excellent. How about the dime? Roosevelt. Which one? FDR. Hey, okay. Who's on the half dollar? Or Franklin, one of the two, right? Okay. Who's on the... I don't care. We're getting the answer, aren't we? Okay. Who's on the silver dollar? Eisenhower. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Sacagawea, huh? Sacagawea. I think she was on the back of the Susan B. Anthony thing, wasn't she? Something like that. Anyway. Okay, we love the side of grace that is unmerited favor, and we should. We were here this morning worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because of that grace that we love so well, that unmerited favor that sent Him down, that He, by that unmerited favor, came down to live a life before God that was pleasing to the Father and offer that life up on our behalf to take our sins away. That's a wonderful thing. But there's another side of grace. Okay? Think about this. When Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh, and I asked, you know, Lord, remove it. And the Lord said, what? My grace is sufficient. So does that mean that, Paul, I love you. You'll get through. And he prayed three times. The next time he said, no, Paul, I really love you. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? There's another side to grace. There's a grace that enables. Remember that song we sang? We sung it before. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. Does that just mean he loves us more because the burdens are greater? Is that what that means? Okay. How about that you can go in time of trouble, that you can go to our high priest and get what? Grace in time of need. Does that mean just that we know that God loves us more? Is that what that means? No, I think that grace is the enablement. We're endued with this grace, this enabling grace that helps us to get through things. That it's sufficient for us in times of need. And this grace is in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's that life of Jesus Christ that's in us. We've been given so much more than the blood of a Savior. We've been given the life of the Savior. Okay? That's grace to us. And you know, if you read the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1, from 5 to 8, it has, you know, an add-on supply. You have all these virtues and everything like that. That's the grace of God for us. And it's given to us how? Listen to this. His divine power has been given to us through all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who calls us by glory and virtue, and by exceedingly great and precious promises. Where do you find those great and precious promises? Find them in the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't go for a promise book. You know what I mean? Remember, it came out in the 70s, you got the promises of God, and you go, well, I'll pick this one and that one and the other one. Okay, this is the way I'll work on it. But, it wasn't written for that purpose, but it was written for promises. But you know something? There are times when you're going through something and you're in the Word, you're reading the Scripture, and the Lord gives you a word. He gives you a rhema, a word for this situation. And it's for you to grab it by faith. And that's what's going to pull you through. I have a little note here. It says, great and precious promises. In your faith, you supply all these other things. Where it says add on your faith, it really means supply. And it says, in your faith is used to appropriate what is yours to have as the need arises. As the need arises. We don't know what we're going to go through. We have no idea. We're not fortune tellers. But the Lord does. And the Lord for us has great and precious promises through which we can lay hold of that life of Christ which is in us to help us through the things we need. Whether it's a bad situation, whether it's a good situation, whether it's being able to, you're given a responsibility to do something, Lord, I can't do it. I find that I go to the Lord and I find that there's the life of Christ for me in that situation, in every situation. Whether it's in sickness or in health, for better or worse, in richer or poor, everything. What did Paul say? I've learned how to be content in all my circumstances. Why? Because God loves me? Yes, He does love you. Amen. Praise the Lord. But there's the other side to that. That He's also given me Christ so that life is able to work through me and in me so that in those circumstances I am able to thrive. I'm able to live. Knowledge. There has to be objective knowledge. But it cannot stay objective. It has to become subjective and experiential. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. It's not just that I'm growing and knowing more about Jesus as a man and stuff like that because I'm reading the words and I'm reading books about Him, but I'm knowing Him in my experience. I've found His life. I found His life. I found the source of His life, or the source of my life, which is Him in me. It's a big thing, and it's for us to find. Now, you know, I know I'm talking to, you know, you go, well, how do you do this? Well, how do you do this? And that's the rub, isn't it? It's not going to say, well, you do these three things and you'll find out that it's true. It doesn't work that way. You have to come into need. You have to find out that My needed store of endurance is gone. It's short-lived. I need another life. And you find it that the Lord supplies it for you. But you have to come to that place of saying, where is what I need to get through this time? And then when we do that, we find that the Holy Spirit takes us and He aligns us. He aligns us to Him who is the chief cornerstone. We're lined up with His life. And in being lined up with His life, we're lined up with other brothers and sisters in the building of what God is doing. Because God is doing a much bigger thing than just our own individual lives. And it's hard to get past. It's about me, it's about me, it's about me. You know, we can tell you it's not about you, but you know, that's at the forefront of our heads, right? It's right here. It's always right there. It's okay. God will bring you to see. Okay? You don't have to worry about that. You're here. That's fine. The Lord knows. The Lord will let you see that He's provisioned for you. And that's the first thing you do, because we learned as teachers, until you can get over that hump of saying, this is what I need, this is what I need, this is what I need, you can't think of anything else. And so when you start finding that God supplies that need for you, and you become aware that these things are happening, then sooner or later He'll broaden the horizon. And He'll be beyond you. And that's a good thing. Okay? In the light of His coming. We have to live in the light of His coming. Have you seen yourself in the light of His coming? Now, you know, this is, I've always had trouble with this, because when I think of the Lord coming back, I'm sure a lot of you guys are like me. You start going, oh my gosh. Hide me. I can't stand before Him. I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that what we look like? Oh my gosh, please, Lord, don't come back. Let me fix it. And we never fix it. You know, it's like, you know, a snow day. You know, you have a test and all of a sudden it's a snow day. You go, oh great, I don't have to take the test. Okay, and you come back like 5 days later, but you haven't even studied. Even though you had that reprieve, you never even, you know, made up for your lack of study in that first place. And you come back, oh no, it's a test. Isn't that how some of us look at the Lord coming back? Oh my gosh, please don't come back now. I'm not ready. Have you really realized what it's going to be like when we see the Lord? We sang it this morning. We see Him, we'll be like Him. Is that a mind blower? When we see Him, we'll be like Him. Here's the song we sang. When we in glory soon shall see, it does not yet appear. But when our precious Lord we see, we shall His image bear. It's incredible, isn't it? Isn't that an incredible thing to think of? And there's another song we sang, you know, Jesus paid it all. And when before the throne I stand, in Him complete. Have you thought about that? You know, this is a whole different idea of how to look at the Lord coming back. And if we understand, really, that this is what is meant for us, what effect does it have on us? You know, it keeps us from doing things we shouldn't do. I have a little story here. When I was in high school, the coach who coached us played for UCLA. Now, you guys are here, think Duke and North Carolina are the bomb, but it's UCLA. How many championships does UCLA have? NCAA? I don't care. 10, right? 10. Now, how many does North Carolina have? They're not even double. Just one hand? Duke? UCLA. Johnny Wooden, right? My coach was captain of the 1953 UCLA Bruins. That's when they weren't any good. That's true. They weren't any good. Their first national championship was in 64. But my senior year, the beginning of the senior year, he took us to their practice. We got in an RV, about seven of us guys, and the coach went with us, and we went in there. Coach Wooden greets him, and he calls him by his first name. Barry, it's good to see you. You know what we're doing. We're going, knows him by name. And we go in there, and we find they're doing all the same drills we do. All the same warm-up drills, they're doing the same thing. Then they start practicing on their press. That's the press we run. And then they do their offense. That's the offense we run. And then the defense, that's the defense we do. All of a sudden, it was like, that's us. That's what we are to be. This is us. And that year, it's funny, it had quite an effect on a number of us that went there. That year, we won our first 27 games. It had an effect on us. And what I'm saying is this, if we realize, instead of looking at what I don't have, and we begin to look at Christ. And you know, Peter looked at Christ in this book. He saw him and he brings up the transfiguration. And the transfiguration wasn't showing Jesus as God. It was showing Jesus as the glory that man had lost. It was shining out from him. And it was saying, this is what man is to be. And Peter saw that. And I think it had an effect on his life. And the same thing with this little thing had an effect on the way we played. It didn't mean that we weren't going to go through hard stuff, that everything was going to be given to us. But all of a sudden, we were geared in our heads. Because of this, we know we can go through this. Because we see ourselves as this, we can go through this. It was such a liberating thing. Such an empowering thing. And brothers and sisters, it's the same thing. So when I'm saying that we should look or live in the light of what the Lord's coming back, this is the light I'm talking about. It's the light of what we're meant to be and what we are going to be in the end. You know? And that's a wonderful, liberating thing. Now, I want to close because I've gone past time. And I want to go back to my three scenarios. I want to ask this. Did any good come out of those situations? Well, if you look at Exodus, further on in that chapter, there was a tribe that rose up that was on God's side. Who was on the Lord's side? And a tribe of Levi rose up. And they became the ones who were the carriers of the Ark of the Testimony into the new land. Good came. In Judges, you might say, well, gee whiz, Jim, you talked about this roller coaster ride, and I know we had good judges, and then things went. But you know something? The next book of Judges is Ruth. Ruth happened during the time of Judges. And you know what you find in Ruth? You find a kinsman redeemer. And in that kinsman redeemer, you have that king, that kingly line that comes out. And in the next book in Samuel, you find a group of 400 who gather to him and made him their king. And they were the ones that were able to set him on the throne. In Judah first, and then in all Israel. And Timothy, he set up faithful men as overseers in a time of declension. And what about us? What about us? You know, that hasn't been written yet. But my hope is that we will become that generation like John the Baptist, who ushers in the return of the King to the glory of him and to our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can complain about the world we live in. And Lord, that does us no good. Lord, help us to realize and see the world that we live in for what it is. It's under the spirit of this age. The whole world is in the lap of the evil one, the wicked one. Lord, help us to see that. And I pray you'd help us to see it in a way that's saying it's our problem. Not a sense of a problem, but Lord, it's the things that we have to deal with now. And that we must be armed for this time that we're in. Lord, help us to arm. Thank you for the weapons that we have. Lord, I pray for these ones that are especially in the midst, more than us who are past a lot of stuff, but these guys that are just in the midst, I know they're in their 30s and 40s and 20s and teens. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you'd equip them with that belt of truth. Lord, I just ask for the truth for them. Show them the truth. Let them see the truth so they're able to stand in this day where they're being drawn all sorts of different ways. Lord, I pray for them. Help them. Help them get through. Help them find that word as a cleansing word. Help them to find that word as that sanctifies them, that shows them what righteousness is, that convicts them of sins, that shows them what the thoughts of God are and exposes the thoughts of this world. Help them, I pray, especially. And Lord, give us new eyes to see what your return means for us, that we might be strengthened by it instead of being cowering down. That's where the enemy wants us, Lord. He wants us cowered down, thinking about ourselves. Lord, help us look up, because our redemption draws nigh. And what that means for us is that we'll be like him. Lord, may that hope dawn on us anew. And help us, we pray. Help us, your church, in this time. We ask in Jesus' name.